All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. And open in prayer. Father, we thank you today for this beautiful day, the rain and all. Father, we ask that you bless our time together tonight, that you silence every voice but your voice, that you cancel all assignments of the enemy to cause distraction or to cause us not to hear and perceive precisely what you want us to hear. So, Father, we ask that you just open our hearts and minds to your voice, tune our hearts to heaven's frequency, so that we can perceive you tonight without distraction. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, tonight we're going to look at prophets. Based on your reading tonight, for tonight, does anybody know a prophet?
Does anybody know a real one? I mean, one that we see.
He's okay. He pointed to me. And his grandma said, don't do that. That's all right. That means he's paying attention. Why do you think I'm a prophet? Why'd you point to me?
Because you always like talking the Sunday.
I'm always what?
Preaching to people.
Right. Okay. So you think prophets preach too, and they do. So you're right on there. And you're pointing to me. Is also indicative of the fact that some of the things you hear me say are actually prophecies. They're prophetic words and that kind of thing. So I appreciate that. It was a good observation. These youngsters, how old are you?
Right.
11.
Yeah.
These young future fivefold ministry gifts. We don't know. Okay, so how many of you read the materials on prophets and went back and revisited or began to think about somebody who you thought was a prophet and began to cause some, don't mention their name, but began to question whether or not, based on what you read, whether that person was really a prophet? Anybody have a change of heart? Or maybe you thought you were a prophet and read the materials and said, oh no. No? Okay, nobody's willing to raise their hand anyway. Well, I did. I looked at some. When I go through these materials, it's really helpful to me to go back and revisit some of the things. Because as you read in the pastor chapter, pastors are constantly trying to affirm and develop people. And so sometimes they get a little overzealous in terms of trying to, you know, deploy people in ministry. And so just looking at the three chapters we're going to look at tonight. By the way, we're going to look at prophets, evangelists, and then pastors. And I'll talk to you about how we're going to finish out the book. But, you know, it's good to go back and look at some of these things, these concrete characteristics that really need to be in place so that we do not push people in or allow people to operate in positions that they're not really called to for their benefit as well as the benefit of the body. So let's look at a definition of a prophet. On page 70, he gives a definition of a prophet. A prophet is one of the best, this is one of the best definitions of a prophet I've come across, is someone who sees what others do not see, who hears what others cannot, who speaks what others will not. I like that. A prophet is someone who has the ability to consistently speak forth God's heart to his people. The prophet sees the real issues and the priorities, and he calls us to action and points the way. A prophet is one who speaks forth God's heart and mind maturely, and who has a proven record of accuracy. So he starts his definition by saying that prophets see what other people don't see, they hear what other people can't hear. So why can't everybody just hear? Why is it that only prophets can perceive certain things? Why isn't that just for general consumption? Or is it, and are prophets just tuned in a way that they hear what others would otherwise hear if they were tuned in? Why is there that disparity? Thought, Jacqueline? Let's hear from the prophet.
Exactly what you said. I think a lot of prophets sit still. They're by themselves a lot and that kind of stuff. That doesn't negate that everybody else well, because we're afraid anyone can prophesy.
Okay. Anybody who has the Holy Spirit can speak forth the word, right? But prophets have this unique ability to pick stuff up in the atmosphere that other people don't pick up. My question was why? Yeah.
They have a purity of heart.
Okay.
Because only the pure in heart are going to see God.
Okay.
And so in order to be really intimate with who He is and share with the people, they have to be a pure heart. All the prophets were called by the name of the Lord of hosts, if you notice. In the Old Testament, they were, because those are the ones that really saw and heard and had a purity of heart to know exactly what He was saying. Not
right.
Their dreams or visions or what they thought, but exactly word by word, verbatim, what He said, and stuck with it.
And we're going to talk about the difference between Old Testament prophets and New Testament. There's a huge difference. We're going to get into that in a minute. But what I'm hearing you say is that there's a relationship there.
Right.
There's intimacy with the Father that allows them to do that. Any other thoughts?
I was just going to say a hardened heart. So she's saying purity of heart, but we can harden our hearts too.
Right.
We just tune God out because we don't want any of that.
Right. Right. So it doesn't make them any better. It doesn't mean that they have any more of the Holy Spirit. Right? They don't have any more Holy Spirit. It's just that they are uniquely wired and gifted, and that comes from their relationship with the Lord, that comes from just how they're wired, that allows them to pick things up, and that's the gift of the prophet. God works through His prophets to reveal His plans, so we've got to have somebody out there who's paying attention so that God can download what He wants to do into the body of Christ. And since we've already kind of acknowledge that not everybody is able to hear that, somebody's got to hear that or God's plans will not go forward. Huh? So if you're in a church situation where they reject prophecy or reject the office of a prophet, that local church is probably going to miss the mark as it relates to God's plans for that local body. Now that's pretty scary.
Yeah, it is.
Okay, if prophets are not acknowledged and developed and cultivated in that atmosphere, then we're relying on rank and file membership to hear the plans of God. And the Bible says that Father reveals His plans to His servants, the prophets.
Right.
He says prophets are in place in the church to bring supernatural revelation and insight so that believers can receive direction from the Lord. Amos 3 and 7 says, the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing His plans to His servants, the prophets. Okay, so what is the difference between Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets? What's the difference? Is there a difference? He does a very good job of explaining the difference, by the way. Very clear cut. Who wants to take a shot at it? Difference. Does everybody acknowledge that there is?
Yeah.
Everybody's feverishly looking for the right page. I'm not going to tell you. Lift your heads up and look at me, please. Just take a shot at it. What's the difference?
The Old Testament prophet God spoke directly to through them or to through them.
Uh-huh.
The Holy Spirit speaks to the New Testament.
Yes.
Okay. I think what I'm hearing you say is that, well, let me put a pin in that.
Okay.
Let me see if we can get somebody to round the edges of that a little bit. Yes.
So the Old Testament prophets spoke, the Spirit came upon them. The New Testament prophets, the Spirit dwells within them.
Okay. And that's what you're saying. So there's a difference now because everybody, as we said already, Peggy said, is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, okay, including the prophet. All right, and so when God speaks to them, He speaks almost from within, if you will, from the Spirit. But the difference between the old and the new, there's another kind of downstream consequence, if you will, of the fact that everybody is filled with the Holy Spirit. So everybody filled with the Holy Spirit is not a prophet,
right,
but everybody is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference we're talking about here between Old and New Testament. What benefit does that bring in the New Testament?
That means that with the prophet in the New Testament, at least the author is saying, he's confirming, and I have found that when people prophesy over me, it's usually confirming something God
Right.
God is saying. We're witnesses to something God is saying. Whereas in the Old Testament, they could just come and tell you, now this is where it's going to be, and you may not have a clue that was going to be.
Can you imagine somebody rolling up on you and telling you something, and you don't have anything on the inside saying, excuse me, you know, that sounds crazy or whatever, other than your natural mind, other than your feelings and your emotions, which I'm sure people killed the prophet, so they had some feelings about what was being said. But there's a difference between an emotional response to a word that's being spoken and a spiritual response that discerns that word and says, that's not from God. So the benefit, the biggest difference, well, let me just say, the benefit for all of us being filled with the Holy Spirit is that we can confirm and should confirm through the indwelling of our, in our hearts, confirm what's being said to us. In the Old Testament, the folks didn't have that. They had to take whatever the prophet said. Now, in the Old Testament, if the prophet was wrong, they were stoned.
Yes.
Right. In the New Testament, you just, oops, I'm sorry. God's grace is sufficient. So there's balance there. In the Old Testament, the prophets had a huge, you know, a tremendous amount of power. And almost, they were accountable to each other. They traveled in packs, so to speak. Mm-hmm. They were accountable. But very little coming from the people they prophesied to. But with that came a tremendous amount of responsibility. If they were wrong, they ended up suffering loss. So the prophets prophesied with the word as their plumb line. Anytime a prophecy comes forward, it should be originally tested by whether it lines up with the word. So before you even get into how does this resonate with my spirit, the first thing that should come to mind is this the word or not?
Yeah.
Is this thing lined up with the word? And I would say that we test two things with the word. We test what is being said, and we test how it's being said. Okay? So a prophecy, just like any other ministry, is a ministry through the Holy Spirit. So we get a word, but it comes through the Holy Spirit. A word of knowledge is a word of knowledge, but it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's not a gift of the Spirit. So when we're testing any manifestation of the Holy Spirit, we want to test it for content. What did you say, and does it line up with the word, and is it right or wrong? And secondly, we want to test the spirit that is coming forth as we receive that word. So I've had situations where folks have prophesied a word, and content-wise, I couldn't argue whether it was, you know, scripture. But the spirit that they were coming to me with was not a Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Okay? So if you really want to protect yourself as it relates to prophecy and guard your heart against being manipulated by false words, you have to really test both those fronts. Because Jezebel spirits, false prophets, they know the word. And they can bring the word. But they use the word to manipulate, control, condemn, and do all kinds of other things. So you don't want to fall under a prophet who knows the word and is bringing the word to you, but is using the word to manipulate. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yes.
I think you may have answered, because I was wondering what you meant by it's in the wrong context. You may have answered that.
Uh-huh.
Because you said it kind of confirmed something, but it was the wrong way it was given.
Well, what I'm saying, first of all, what I'm saying is that he says that the prophets have to be measured by the word. So the plumb line of scripture is what we measure the truth of their prophetic, utterance by. What I'm adding to that is that we've got to make sure that people come in the right spirit.
Okay.
Because you can say the right thing the wrong way.
Okay.
Okay? Mm. Who can think of a scripture that basically says what I just said? It's not just what we say, it's how we say it. Speak the truth in love. Love speaks to the character of the person operating and the spirit of that the person is operating in. So if you speak in love but you're lying, that's not going to work. And if you are speaking the truth, but you're not operating in the right spirit, that person might not be sent to you from the Lord. So you've got to test that. Does that make sense?
Does it say to the scriptures, try the spirit by the spirit, or test the spirit by the spirit, and see if the view of God?
Right.
I have a question.
The Bible says we have to test every spirit. 1 John 4. We test it and what? We test every spirit. Not just the prophet, we test the pastor, we test every spirit that's coming forth. Yes.
One of the things that when I read that, you know, from the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets, that he went from being the dwell amongst you, God, to the dwell in you, God. And the thing that I kind of sensed, and I don't know if I'm on the mark or not, but this is what I kind of got from it, is that in the New Testament, God will confirm himself. Mm-hmm. And my first thought just went to Mary and Elizabeth, because both of them were, when had the Spirit of God, and when they came in contact with one another, those babies leaped in the womb. Some scripture said they saluted themselves to confirm that it was God. And in a sense, they were both filled with the Spirit of God, Mary and Martha, and it confirmed one to the other that was God.
Right, so what was in them,
yes,
confirmed what was in. So yes. You're sort of saying that's the whole spirit, test the spirit by the spirit.
Yes,
yeah.
For the modern day prophecy, and if this is, you know, if somebody prophesies, gives you a prophecy, God will confirm himself, but he's confirming that which is already in you, because in this day and time we have the Spirit of God in us.
Right.
And in the same like manner with Mary and Elizabeth,
right,
he will confirm himself again that's God.
Right. But this is also why we need to know the Word.
Hello.
Because if somebody's bringing you a Word, you ought to be able to test the Word. And wherever we lack in our knowledge of the Word, the Holy Spirit, if we're listening, will make up the difference.
Right.
Now, I've walked away from people bringing stuff to me and said, I'm not quite sure why that's wrong, but it just doesn't feel right. And I can go find the word later, but my spirit will put me on notice that wasn't right. And then you can go and ask somebody, and they can say, well, right over here in the word, this is why it wasn't right, even though that's why we really have to have both. We've got to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And we've got to know the word. Yes. Oh, sorry.
I was going back to out of the abundance of the heart, of the heart speaks, because it's the intent of the heart as well, and that's kind of what Pam was, you know, tying on to.
Right.
So it has to be the right intent.
Right. I think that's why I caution you to test the spirit, which is what the Bible says we do, not just the word, because the trickiest little maneuvers are, Satan knows the word. Okay? And when he came to Jesus, he came
with the word.
And Jesus said, I know the word too. And I'm also aware of where the spirit is coming from.
Mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying? So you've got to be able to test that.
I just got one.
Yes, I'm sorry, Jeff, I saw your hand.
I like what he said in the book about sometimes shelving what someone may say to you,
right,
because that doesn't mean that it's incorrect,
right,
but it just may mean that it's not ready for you right now. But you are, you shelve it, and you can go back and get it later and say, "Oh, that's what that was about."
Right.
You may not have been ready to really hear it at that time,
right,
but once you go back to that shelf, you can say, "Okay, that's what that was."
So, in other words, if we don't get an immediate witness, especially if the person bringing the word is somebody that we trust, that we would otherwise trust or
right,
whatever, and they bring something and it doesn't confirm right away, you can't put it on the shelf until later. But as you get more involved in ministry, particularly as a leader, you will draw, unfortunately, Jezebel spirits that want to put words in your spirit to hinder what you're about to do. So that's a high-level kind of thing that pastors and leaders, particularly pastors, because they're over sheep. The enemy wants to get to the sheep.
Yeah.
So, to your point, yes, mm-hmm, I think it's wise, unless you feel really creeped out
right
by something.
Right.
If it doesn't if you don't get an immediate confirmation, you can put it aside, because he talks about time frames and things like that where things will manifest. Sometimes prophetic words are conditional upon us doing something personal or that. But I have had situations where a word has come to me and it was so laced with the demonic that I had to reject it outright. And what portion of the word I heard before stopping it, I had to go back and renounce all of it. Because words have power, and they're laced with spiritual power. And the demonic realm knows that. People who are developing in the gift of prophecy or the office of a prophet will hear things, they perceive things, and they get excited. And they want to run up and grab a mic, they want to tell somebody right away. They haven't been trained to where they are able to govern their own spirit. The Bible says the spirit of the prophet is so when somebody says, I can't help it, I know pastor's preaching, but Father is saying bring this word, and I can't help it. I always say, if you can't help it, then you probably need to rebuke it. Because that's not God, right? So we don't ever have. So the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. That means that you can get a word, and then you consult Holy Spirit. Order. What's the right timing? What's the right, and then the more sophisticated and mature you get, your determination of timing has to do with what, the atmosphere you're in, the environment. It has to do with, the emotional condition of the person you're about to bring the word. I've had words for people, Father's deposited in my spirit, and he said, you know what, just hold off. Give them some time. They're not ready to receive this. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to open a time. So you have it, it's tucked away, but you're waiting for the right time. Mm-hmm. So a lot of the choice of timing may have been maturity issues. I just wanted to draw you all's attention that when somebody makes a mistake in how they go about doing it, just still test that, because it could be a maturity thing or whatever. But again, for me, the telltale sign is the spirit behind what's operating between me and this person not clean? Mm-hmm. And if that creeps me out, then I'm like, okay, And if it really creeps me out, I don't even put it on the shelf. I will ask God to cleanse. Now, when I first started pastoring, because I didn't know any better, and I'm just whatever, and all people would call the church, I have a word for the pastor. And I would listen to people because I knew that if it wasn't right, I could tell. But what I discovered was those words, if they're laced with demonic spirits, they will trouble my spirit and keep me from being able to do what I'm supposed to do.
Oh, yeah.
So I don't just allow, and I can actually feel the heat on something. When I open an envelope in the church, I'm like,
yeah.
And I'm sensing the spirit to see what's coming forth. And here's the other thing I do not do. I do not do drive-by prophecies. You should not either. When somebody comes to you and says, I have a word for you, or somebody sends you something and it's anonymous, put it in the trash.
Right.
Because that means that person does not want to be tied to the word. They don't want to be accountable to it. Don't ever do that.
Right.
Okay? I don't even allow people to tuck a word in my hand and walk away. Don't play that. Don't send me something in the mail. You have a word for me, come meet with me, sit down so I can test the word with the spirit that is there. Don't just do a drive-by, the anonymous little note tucked in my Bible. No, I'll play that because it's going in the trash. Okay, because I will hear a word, from anybody, whatever, but things have to be done in decency and in order. Okay, so these are just some things you can do. Because remember, prophecy has to be rightly interpreted. We're going to talk about that a little bit. So how do I interpret it? How do I apply it? If I just get a bunch of words, I don't know where you're coming from. And it's just so... And so that's usually a sign that somebody is saying something that they don't want to be accountable for.
Right.
And God does not operate that way.
But they thought they were doing what was right.
And again, that may be immaturity on their part. And it could be that, they're using the prophetic gift or office for manipulative purposes.
Yeah.
And when you're in leadership, particularly if you're a pastor, if you can, if you're on a boat a big ship, all it takes is a little rudder to move that ship. Big, huge ocean line, you need a little, all it takes is. So the pastor is like that rudder. Mm-hmm. If you can get to the pastor, you can shift the direction of that whole church. Mm-hmm. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And you've got everybody involved in it. So, you know, I don't play that. You have to be very, very careful when you're receiving words. Love needs to drive how we operate in the gifts, and love needs to how we handle the operation of the gifts in other people, right? So when somebody makes a mistake, even when somebody's wrong, I mean, they're just, their motive's wrong, and they're a true false prophet because their heart isn't right, we still need to show love to that person. We need to speak the truth and correct them and do it firmly as Jesus did, but we need to do it in love, okay? So let's move on a little bit here. He says prophets need to be time-tested. As with the apostolic, the prophet is a time-tested ministry, and it requires a time of maturing and proving, and that's pretty much what we're saying. We should be hesitant to place a title of prophet or prophetess on anyone before the proper amount of time passes. In other words, the time whereby they can do this, practice this, and figure out all the potential pitfalls associated with operating in that office, and develop enough maturity to where they bring more light than they do
confusion.
Okay. So he says there are two different ways to test. He says there are two different ways to bring the prophetic gift to maturity. It can either be matured and then released, or released and then matured into maturity. So in other words, you can develop somebody in the prophetic and then release them, or you can release them and then kind of mature while they're out there doing their thing. He kind of puts it as one or the other. I do a combination. I want to see a certain threshold of maturity in the person's life. Not in, not just, I'm not looking at their skill with prophecy. I'm looking at your maturity as a Christian. In other words, are you looking and acting more like Jesus? Do you operate in the character of Christ? Can I trust you to love the people? Because if you love the people, then I don't have to worry about you saying something that's going to necessarily hurt them. You may get it wrong. So I want to see, personally, I want to see a threshold of maturity in character in all fivefold ministry giftings, not just the prophet, but with respect to the prophet. Now, once I see that, I see submission to authority, I see a heart that's loving, I see, you know, all of the things that would suggest this person's mature, and they say they're a prophet. And then I want to see a little bit of the prophetic flowing, because I need to see that it's, I need to see what's going on there. And then I'm free to release, because the best way to train somebody is when they're out there doing it. Okay, you don't train a boxer, you know, on the big night. You know, you've got to let him get in the ring and take hits and all of that stuff, and then do. So I kind of do a hybrid of that.
And too, well, what you're saying, like, when you train, like, if you get an employee on a job and you're going to train them for something, the first step is they have the application process where you can actually see what skills they have. Because if you're going to help mature somebody, you at least need to be aware of their style or how God is actually using them in the prophetic, because that helps to better equip you as a coach or one who is mentoring or developing somebody else. And then the other point that I wanted to make was from the book, when he said that a true prophet will speak for the Lord's word with the Lord's heart. And when we were talking about the spirit, testing the spirit with the word, but you test the spirit by the spirit of the Lord, and God's heart is love for his people.
Right. So that's what I look for. Before I test how proficient you are and how you can flow, I just want to know who
check
you know.
Your heart, right?
No, really. I want to know that you have the heart of God. I don't, as a shepherd, I don't mind you ministering in the sheepfold if I know you have the heart of God.
Amen.
Are you hearing what I'm saying? Amen. Because if you have love and you're just not all that good at what you do, then the love will come through. Amen. And somebody may not have gotten all that much of a benefit from what you said, but, you know, bless her heart, she meant. love does no harm, right? So if I discern that the character is in place, then I'm willing to let you kind of get out in the sandbox and practice a little bit, and then I can correct you as you go. But if I don't see the character, and I've had folks who been through all the classes, they studied under Bill Hammond and some of the great national prophets and all of that, very sophisticated, but I wouldn't allow them to speak, and I would not release them to minister to my congregation, no matter how great your training and the people you know and how sophisticated and you travel the world doing conferences.
Right.
If you come in here and you're hurting on somebody, you have no credibility. And Paul says, if you prophesy without love, you got nothing. You see, so be focused more on character than technicality. Now, when you have both, boom, you know, that's a double whammy. Yeah.
Sylvia. I was just going to say, as leaders, and regardless of which fivefold ministry gift we are, something to be aware of and very sensitive about is when we go into different environments, we can be influenced and not positively influenced, but negatively influenced by different churches' cultures and the way they do things and start picking up things just because we see something done and it isn't God's heart necessarily, it's just a tradition. And the other thing is being also very aware that you can be provoked, and this has happened to me, so I'm speaking from personal experience, provoked by the demonic in corporate worship, for example, and you see something, you hear God's opinion about it, and as a prophet, he's telling you, yes, you're right, but then the demonic provokes you, and you, even though you love the person, and you may be mature, and you know all of the foundational things that we're talking about to operate in love, but the demonic operating in that vessel, that vessel is partnering with, will provoke the fivefold ministry gift, and that you could stumble and not necessarily be loving.
Well,
going forth.
The number one spirit that will provoke is the Jezebel spirit. It is one of the schemes. Understand, Jezebel is a spirit of rebellion. So, and she wants to, or he wants to control a person in authority, an Ahab. They want to, if the person isn't an Ahab, they want to Ahab the Ahab.
Right.
Ahab was a person who was in position who should have been honoring God because he was king, he was the representative of God, but he wasn't. And he was, you know, he didn't. So he was a sinful man. Jezebel takes advantage of that. Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel, wants the seat of authority. So they will find people who have authority but are not exercising it according to God. In other words, they're in sin. They ain't right. And the reason they're drawn to that, because that's a weakness. So they can go and they can play on it. For example, the pastor who has extramarital affairs that nobody knows about. And then Jezebel comes in there and discovers, oh, he's doing some stuff. So then, and let's say he has a significant ministry. So then that spirit can come in, she can come in there and manipulate him because she knows his weakness. And he's kind of okay to let her run amok because he can't correct her because she can say, oh, you don't need to be talking to me, do you? So I will be prophesying when I want to. Right, Pastor? You need to sit down.
Wow.
Okay. And we would be like, oh, how could you? But he's okay with it because he loves sin. So he just lets her do her thing. He wants to keep his crown. He wants everybody to think he's still in charge or whatever. But he lets her run amok because he wants to protect this little area of sin in his life. Now, if he's not an Ahab, Jezebel will try to Ahab him.
Right.
So the traditional Jezebel thing is seducing, you know, seducing. But that's not all of it. You can compromise a leader's purity in a lot of different ways. And once that's compromised, she has a hook now. You see what I'm saying? So to hold on to that control, they will provoke you to act out of the character of Christ. Okay. Mm-hmm. As to Sylvia's point, I've had folks with Jezebel spirits make me so angry. I thought, you know, and I typically, you know, I mean, I'm a pretty calm guy, especially when it comes to the babies, the sheep spirits. Okay, I'm very general. But what I'm saying is that they will provoke you so that you yell at them, scream, and act crazy. Right. So that they can then go say, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe it!" And then they can stir up all this stuff, and then now they have a hook. Mm-hmm. You see. Mm-hmm. So what Sylvia is saying, as far as provoking, it's not just provoking you to anger; it's provoking you to do anything out of the character of Christ. So when you start feeling this pull to do something ungodly, and it's not even your character to behave that way, you need to be careful.
Wow.
Yeah.
Very so. The thing is that you have to be able to discern those spirits.
Right, right.
Because they're not just going to come in and be like, "Oh, how you doing?"
Right.
They're going to just do like this.
Well, and what the thing is, here's the telltale sign. We need to move on. But this is good stuff for both of us. Because if you're going to have, for both leaders and for both people who are in just, you know, members of churches, if you're going to have the prophetic ministry going, everybody has to be trained. You don't just train the leader, you train your sheep. Because I'm not in every conversation at the altar.
That's right.
See what I'm saying?
Right.
So what I put over the pulpit is the information the sheep need to know, so they're not sitting here wondering, "Oh, you know, this is a prophetic church. This is somebody the pastor seems to think is whatever, so I guess I know."
Mm-hmm.
Here's how you test that. Mm-hmm. You know? You've got to train and educate everybody so that that thing flows correctly.
Amen.
All right? Somebody mentioned something about mentors. He says in here that you should have a mentor. All prophets, I think more probably that everybody should have a mentor, period, whether you're fivefold ministry
really?
Or not. But fivefold ministry, certainly, and prophets, we see a pattern where prophets are trained in groups with other prophets. So in the Old Testament, prophets would travel in groups, you know, and I call traveling packs, because they wanted accountability. They wanted to test the word. They wanted to make sure that they were in the flow of the stream. See, if God is telling you something as a prophet, He's probably telling another prophet the same thing.
Yes.
So when you have mentors or you have small groups together and you're in a small group with other prophets, you can test to see if you're in the right flow. You know, am I hearing correctly? And I think all prophets should probably test what they have to say against another mature prophet, so that's real important. Okay, ministry of a prophet. They must know the word. Prophets must seek to perfect the saints, not condemn the saints. And this is on page. This was my line. That's just my word. Page 78. In addition to them knowing the word, their desire and heart is to perfect the saints. Okay, so when you bring a word that's corrective, my goal and my heart is to make you better, right, not to put you down or to make myself look good,
right,
at your expense.
Right. Right.
Okay, so there's a lot of correction involved in the office of the prophet, but their goal is to make the person better. That's what love does.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, prophets also activate spiritual gifts. We see that in the Old and in the New Testament. The laying on of hands and the stirring up or an activating of gifts. When a prophet lays hands on you to stir up what's in you, they're stirring up what's in you. You're not getting a gift from a prophet.
Right.
They're actually stirring up the gift that's in you. Prophets also flow in signs and wonders. So in order to do a good job with the prophetic, they often will have words of knowledge, know things that, you know, they in the natural would have no way of knowing. And they also move in some of the power gifts, the signs and wonders. Okay, and then they give divine direction. We talked about that. All right, let's see what else here. He makes the point on page 81, prophets make mistakes. Okay, so what makes a ministry gift false is motive, not accuracy. I think I may have said that before. And he talks a little bit about that at the bottom of page 81. He says, many people wrongfully think that if someone prophesies something that doesn't come true, he should immediately be labeled false prophet. Since we also prophesy in part, just because a prophetic word has some inaccuracy, it does not mean that the individual is a false prophet. A false prophet is someone who knowingly and unknowingly, if they are blinded by the enemy, tries to lead someone astray. They're false in their character, even if their words are true. Amen. They're false in their character. That's why I want to go to character first. If I'm feeling love here, I'll listen. If I'm not feeling any love, talk to the hand. Right? And if I'm missing out on something, God will loop around and send somebody else. Right? He says prophets should be given the opportunity to operate in their gifts. Every talent, not just spiritual gifts, but every talent, if you've got one, you've got to practice it, right?
Right.
You have to perfect it. So you cannot expect prophets in a church body to really add value if you don't give them an opportunity to practice. And that doesn't always, it doesn't mean that they'll always have an opportunity to prophesy in the large meaning, but there can certainly be small group kinds of settings where prophets can flow and other venues where they can practice. They have to be able to practice. You have to be open to it. He says a leadership team must provide a safe place for prophets to speak to them, whether there is a regularly appointed time or on an as-needed basis. I'm an as-needed basis kind of guy. My prophets will call me, shoot me an email. You know, I interpret dreams. So, and if I know them and I'm good with it, I don't mind that. Okay, so I'm an as-needed type of a person, and I feel comfortable giving them positive feedback. All right. Last thing, prophets should not own their words. Prophets should not own their words. He says that. What does he mean by that? Don't take ownership of the words you bring. Yes, Pastor Jill.
Well, I mean, she pretty much said it. It's God's word. So in that, you don't have to look, if you prophesy to somebody that they need a particular thing, go back and ask them if they have to do that particular thing. That's not your responsibility. That's God's responsibility to see his word executed.
Right. The Bible says God looks after his word to perform. So if it's his word, you don't need to be performing.
Yeah.
And I've had prophets get pushy with me and say, oh my gosh, I've had mature prophets. Said, I told you, the Lord said, and I said, that's nice. And you need to be doing this, praise the Lord. But this conversation is over. Because whenever you push to perform a word you gave, you have violated spiritual principle. That is witchcraft, that's manipulation, and don't ever let anybody do that. And there's people will do that. And as soon as you do that, I'm done. Because I have too much responsibility. If I were a rank and file member of the church, I would have been more lenient with staying in this person's purview and receiving from them again. But when I'm the captain of the ship, and you come in here and you try to grab the steering wheel, oh no. That's like a kid, you have to put a seatbelt on, put them in the back seat, like three rows back, because they're climbing over the seat to try to get everybody killed. Don't play that. Yeah, Sylvia, and then...
I was just going to say, and I don't know if this is true of other prophets, but as a prophet, I don't generally remember.
Right.
People don't come. Do you remember when you said? And then I remember because I was so whatever. I have the next day I don't remember. So when the Lord gives many, I can speak for myself, and I know this is other prophets. When Father says, "Go tell this person this," or speak this in a corporate setting, you do it, but it wasn't you.
You do it
at the time.
Because you didn't own the word.
I didn't
know. When it's about you, it can't be about God. If it's about your word, then it can't be. You know? And so we have to get our pride and flesh out of the way and just understand that sometimes we make mistakes. So sometimes the timing isn't right. But some folks are real bold,
yes,
and they'll push, and they'll push, and people assume because I'm a gentle shepherd that I can, and it's like, oh no. You don't understand.
He carries a rod in
the staff. And the sheep don't see it because the sheep don't, that's not put down up for that. But no. So if the wolves do it, wolves will roll up and they'll try to do whatever they need to do. One more comment and then let's move on.
I was just going to say, you said the word pride. I've had prophets who usually don't remember. I'll be like, you know, I just want to give you this praise report.
It happened.
But then there are the prideful ones who will, they'll come to me. Remember I told you such and such?
Right.
And they see it happening.
Right.
So,
Well, and that's true with all of us. We've got to be careful with that.
I know we're trying to move forward, but one of the things I like that he said in the book, he said a prophet leaves them and they leave it. They just leave it. They don't worry about it. They're done with it. They've done what God has asked them to do, and they move on. And what you do with it is between you and God.
Right. Let's talk about evangelists. Okay. Billy Graham is a good example. He uses Billy Graham as an example of the anointing of an evangelist. Because it's the anointing that breaks the yoke. It is the anointing on all of these fivefold ministry giftings that actually allows them to do that, to do what they do. So we can study a particular gift in the Spirit and try to piece together what it looks like and all of that. But at the end of the day, there's just this supernatural thing that allows that person to do it well and better than other people.
Right.
And that's the anointing. That's that intangible thing that just says. And an evangelist who is a true evangelist just can draw people. I mean, they could stand up in the middle of the room and just draw people. They're supernaturally gifted to do that. So we can try to analyze why that works, but at the end of the day, you know, Billy Graham, if you look at some of the Billy Graham stuff, I remember watching him when I was a kid, growing up. And I wasn't all into, you know, good preaching, bad preaching, or whatever. And I'm thinking, why are all the people running up there? I mean, he just stood there and he just talked to people. And he just did. But everybody was like, saying, I don't know why. Thousands of people. And Billy Graham has too much character to be playing that thing. There was no manipulation. He would just get up there and he would just talk to them. And he would just say his thing, and he could just do his thing. And next thing you know, they'd say, you know, open the door. Beth Lachey would save the door.
Some Southern Baptist song or whatever.
Just as I am.
I come to thee.
So I'm sitting there, and I'm like, how does this thing work? The anointing of an evangelist. Oh, my goodness. We don't have enough of them, saints. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We don't. And he makes the point that we are living in a time where we have got to go back and unearth the evangelist. There was a time when the pastor, teacher, and evangelist were recognized, and the prophet and the apostle weren't. And for whatever reason, that evangelist's office has fallen out of popularity. And that's why the church is not growing. He says churches are growing, but it's cross-mutation. It's transfer Christianity. We're not getting... Yes, Pastor G.
I was just going to say the reason why the evangelists are not popular these days and even not even recognized in some places is simply because people don't want to offend people.
Yeah. Well, and that's a training thing.
And that's it.
But that's a training thing because Billy Graham would get up there and say, you need Jesus.
Right.
You just need Jesus. He didn't put down anybody else. He just said, you need Jesus. Okay? So there's a training piece to that. But the message of the definition and message of evangelism is this. Evangelism means to announce the good news. What is the good news? Jesus has come. That is what he was proclaiming during his time here on earth. Jesus Christ has come, paid the price for your sin. Jesus Christ is the evangelist, and his ministry on earth was to spread the good news, that he had come to save mankind. So that's the centerpiece message. An evangelist always, pretty much, they only have one message. Now, it morphs in different ways because you see, he said in here, they can take a conversation down on 16th Street about politics and somehow work it back into Jesus.
Yes.
They can work, they just, it's almost like they're talking to you and they're like, okay, they have a strategy of getting you from where you could be talking about the latest, you know, carrot cake recipe. And they'll be listening to you and talking to you, and next thing you know, they'll be saying, yeah, I like fruit in my cakes too. And fruit and producing fruit is a good thing. I know that Jesus came to produce much fruit. I mean, they just figure it out. They are totally devoted to that message.
Yes.
That's the heart of a true evangelist. They don't have any other agenda. They just want to get somebody saved. Yes.
Thank you.
I'm sorry.
I know.
You're not bothering me.
Actually, you need to bother me to get my attention.
So, okay, but what, to speak what you were saying about Billy Graham and then kind of what Pastor G was saying about the evangelist thing, I think the perception has really changed in what an evangelist used to be. Because in a traditional church, especially in the black church, the evangelist was one who came and wore their robe and came and did revivals. Yeah. And then people would be scared to come to church because they knew if they came to a church, they was going to have to get saved. So you an evangelist, you don't go to church, you're going to tear their church up. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
And you don't leave there right. So if you invite you to revivals and stuff, you got to come get saved. So I think
you're absolutely
it's
right.
Just completely lost. It lost popularity because people want to come to church and get saved. They want to come. So it takes that advantage that you're talking about to meet them before they get to church.
Right. Right. So it's misinformation about the office.
Right.
Confusion.
Right.
How many times have we gone to a church and somebody introduces themselves as evangelist somewhere?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And you can tell they have not led anybody to the Lord till they got saved.
Right.
Since they got saved. I mean, really. They use that title, and there's no soul winning as part of their understanding
right. At
all. So a true evangelist is about soul winning. They do not like to be behind a pulpit in church.
No,
unless that church has invited unsafe people in. They feel wonderful, they feel affirmed, they feel like they're at home when they're around the unsaved. Okay? They love to be around believers just to get charged up, and then also they have a dual role. As all Bible ministry gifts, they have to train believers on how to win the lost.
That's right.
And one of the things he says is that adequate training is what's lacking. And that's really to your point, Irez, and to you, Pastor G. He says at the bottom of page 86, it is clear that evangelists are called to be training and equipping while they are doing ministry. Mm-hmm. They must train others in order to, quote, prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So there needs to be a tremendous amount of training and teaching if we're going to activate the message and the mission of the of evangelism in the church.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got to do some correction there. Yeah. Did you have a thought, Dominique?
It's funny because it makes me think about the character of evangelism that I think is what we're missing so much as far as us and our humanity. It's almost like we get comfortable here and then we forget that we ever were non-believers.
Yep.
Everybody born into sin at some point in their time, whether you were 7 years old or whatever, was an unbeliever. And I think the beauty about evangelism and evangelists is that they know how to relate. And I know you had said this years ago in one of your teachings about getting in somebody else's boat.
Right.
It's, you know, I think that that's what's difficult because people out there don't want to hear what we have to say if we think that we're better than them.
So if
we get in their boat, that's what I admire about the evangelist because they don't have a problem sitting down and talking to you and kicking it with you for a second because in the end they know they're going to cheerlead Jesus all day long, but a human being wants to know a human being first before you slap them across the head.
But they supernaturally know how to do that.
Yeah.
And so, if you want to catch fish, you have to be closer to water.
Right.
You want to catch big fish and a lot of fish, you probably need to be on the water.
Come on, that's right. You got to get in the middle.
Okay.
Right.
So folks who don't like water and don't like boats and don't want to be out in that will not. You see?
Can you please share the joke that he said here about evangelism, what they do and what the pastors do? Did anybody read that?
Yeah. I can't remember what page it is on.
About the bear.
But here's the deal. When we did that, my analogy, it's not a joke, but my analogy for the relationship between the pastor and the evangelist is that the evangelist will get in the boat and go out and catch fish. What do they need to catch fish? They need bright, sparkly fishing lures, multicolored little feathers and all kinds of things, and they need some food on the end of the hook.
Right.
They need stuff that's going to get people's attention. They go out, they have a great fishing day, they bring all of this fish back,
But if we're going to eat it, somebody's going to have to scale the fish,
Amen.
Remove the head, and replace it with the head of Christ, and take the bones out, and make nice, beautiful fillets to offer to the Lord. The evangelist has no patience with that. Very little.
Yeah.
Very little. They'll teach, they'll work with the pastor as far as teaching and discipling the sheep to do evangelism.
Right.
But they're not internally driven by this desire to see what they catch, or who they catch develop. And it doesn't mean they don't care. It just means that they want to go out on the boat. They want to be out. They want to be out doing what they do. Now, the pastor, on the other hand, a true pastor gift, is standing there on the shore saying, you know what? Can't wait. They got their nice knives ready to cut. They're ready to cut some flesh. They're ready to make, they make stuff look pretty and clean and presentable to the Lord.
Right.
He has no interest in going out and spending all night, 3 o'clock in the morning, sitting there going like this. Bring them home and I got you. See how you cannot have a church operating in its glory to everybody. Yes.
It's an excellent example of the joke on page 95.
You can read it if you've got it.
So basically, let's see. The bear. About 2 hours later, the pastor hears the evangelist yelling and screaming and running because there's a bear out there somewhere. I'm kind of in the middle of the paragraph on the beginning of the page. So about 2 hours later, the pastor hears the evangelist yelling and screaming and running down the mountain toward the cabin with a big black bear in hot pursuit. Open the door, the evangelist yells. The pastor quickly opens the door to the cabin and the evangelist charges through with the bear on his heels. The evangelist continues straight out the back door, slamming the door behind him as he yells, kill him, it's kill him, and I will get us another one.
See, the evangelist, they catch a broad net. As a shepherd who wakes up the seashore, believe me, true evangelists will haul in everything. Boots, license plates, poisonous fish you can't eat, I mean everything. Sort it all out. Because all that, they're driven by the catch. Okay? That's the heart. So if you see somebody operating in quote unquote evangelism and they don't have a passion, that's not their wiring, they may be in the wrong situation. Because they may be in the wrong thing. Real quick, yeah.
If you just also happens to know that that's not your call, and folks keep trying to push that on you, and they just, well, people are just drawn to you. That if I just happen to say, I'm not an evangelist, I know my lane, I stay in it, there's no traffic jams when you stay in your lane, am I okay with that?
Yeah, you have to know who you are. That's why, you know, we have classes like
that. That's right.
Because people will define you based on what they want. They'll prophesy you into something that you are not. You just got to know who you are. Yeah.
Yeah, and the thing about that whole drawing, the Word of God says that if Jesus be lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. So people can be drawn to you because of the Spirit of God that is in you.
That's right.
Period. Whether you're an evangelist or whatever. The draw is the Lord that is in you, that light that shines. And they just want that. So that doesn't make you an evangelist. So you do have to know who you are.
Yeah, everybody is called to do the work of an evangelist. That's what the Word says, right? Everybody is called to do the work of an evangelist. Just like we said, everybody can prophesy. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can just let him say something to someone.
Yeah,
right?
Let him say something.
So the evangelist, everybody's called to do an evangelist. But that doesn't make you an evangelist. An evangelist will be able to activate that gift in other people, train and equip other people. They have a supernatural ability to inspire other people when you're around, when you Apostle Anthony Wilson. Now he's an ordained apostle. He's the pastor of Sure Foundation, but he has a huge evangelistic anointing. Mm-hmm. Whenever he comes here to preach, It doesn't matter what the topic is. I just want to run out and just tell somebody about the Lord. I mean, it just, he is passionate about it. He does street ministry. His church is very evangelistic in nature. And he can just inspire. So a true evangelist can cause their heart for the lost to sort of be infectious. Okay? All right, so let's look at the other... they're also qualified by character. So again, we've got to look at maturity there. Their qualifications for leadership. And they apply to the evangelist as well. They also preach different. He says evangelists must be sound in doctrine since a large part of their ministry is preaching the word. A fivefold evangelist knows how to preach with authority and power. Many times an evangelist is not one who has lots of notes and points in his message. He simply opens his mouth and preaches Christ. Unlike the teacher who spends hours putting a sermon together with notes and point after point, whatever. There was a time when I didn't do points at all. So part of that has to be with 50 and needing to, and I preach a lot. So I can't do like I used to because I'll get tired. So I really need to. Unlike the teacher who spent hours putting it together. Yeah, an evangelist studies but often speaks more from the well within versus a prepared text. So they have to keep full. They have to stay in the word and just study because they don't know what's gonna need to be said to get somebody won.
That's real.
They don't know where they're gonna maneuver, how they're gonna maneuver a conversation, how they're gonna have to shape that. So they just need to stay full of the Holy Spirit, which you know is a qualification for evangelism. You know, Philip was a deacon who was full of the Holy Spirit. They have to be, because remember, they have to capture the attention of the world. So they can't just come in there and just open a book. They have to have this outpouring of the Spirit that captures people's attention. They also flow in signs and wonders. Evangelists will flow in signs and wonders. They have to out there. Yeah. Jesus, when he was doing evangelism, okay, he did miracles, signs and wonders, and healed people, and they came to know him through that. So anybody who sits in the evangelist office needs to ask God to reveal to them how to position themselves to flow in signs and wonders, and then take the step of faith to do it. Because God has a vested interest in winning people. And if you're willing to allow him to heal through you or do some other kind of supernatural sign and wonder, then he's going to get a lot of bang for that. But you got to get out of the way and let him do it.
That's good.
And believe God enough to let him do that. All right, let's see what else we have here. The last thing I want to say on evangelists is this, and I kind of made this point, but I wrote in my notes, if you claim to be an evangelist and you have not attempted to lead someone to the Lord in the last week, you're probably not an evangelist. And you know, I agonized over that note because I was like, well, should it be a month? Should it be a year? There are some people who haven't led anybody to the Lord or even attempted to in an entire year as a Christian. I'm serious. So there's got to be teaching. There's got to be teaching. Let's talk about pastors for the next 15, 20 minutes here. A contrast between the evangelist and the pastor. The evangelist brings them in but doesn't want to get involved in the more difficult work of discipleship. I don't like that he says the more difficult work of discipleship, because it's hard to get people saved, especially not in this day and age. It's complicated. And to the training point that was raised earlier, training an evangelist now requires a level of skill and sophistication, because the issues that we confront in our culture today are more hostile to the church. Now this isn't to diminish anything from Billy Graham. But Billy Graham was winning people back when our culture was still respectful of Jesus. Now people like, whatever, there's a huge Antichrist spirit. And I don't think, that goes to show you we're born for our time. We're born for our season. Billy Graham was perfect for the season he was in. If you take a Billy Graham and try to be a Billy Graham, if you try to win people, it would
not going to happen.
It would not. You've got people with you know, all kinds of social, cultural kinds of issues and justifications for not accepting Christ. It's not as culturally accepted to just go to church. Yeah. You know, when Billy Graham was preaching, everybody pretty much went to church. Yeah. You know, even if you weren't saved. Right. So, you know, there's that.
And now you have, like, laws that support
things. So, I mean, the whole guy said, yes. Laws that
right. Exactly. And so we're in a truly different dynamic. When totally the law says something, it's okay, right, that the word doesn't say. Evangelism, right, and right, all of the components, right, are in a whole other,
right,
frame. So you are born for such a time.
Right.
Get on,
so
the post.
We need to pray for the Lord to release those evangelists to come forth with the sophisticated strategies to meet the society in which we live. But at any rate, I just took issue with him saying the more, you know, that the evangelist brings them in, but doesn't want to get involved in the more difficult work of discipleship. I think they're both difficult. The evangelist is off getting the next person saved, but the pastor wants to get the people cleaned up before too many new ones come in, and he's overwhelmed. I looked at that, and I said, oh, that's why I've never been like, whoa, let's just grow the church. Let's just have thousands of people here. It's like, no, we've got to get these folks cleaned up.
Right.
Because if you bring a whole bunch of fish in, right, and you don't take care of them and get them on ice, those of you who are listening by tape, you're holding our nose.
Come on, somebody.
We gotta get them cleaned up and chilled. So you have a whole bunch of folk in here, and an evangelist will just keep bringing them in, and the pastor's not motivated by having a big church.
Yeah.
A pastor, two pastors, motivated by having a healthy church. Okay, so there has to be balance there.
That's right.
Pastors disciple by pouring their lives into others. That's the heart of a true shepherd. They will pour their lives out for the sheep. And I was reading this, and I just, you know, it just blessed my heart, because I could see myself all over the pages, because I've heard myself say things, and I think even you said it last Sunday, or two Sundays ago, you know, to the congregation, I would lay my life down for you.
Mm-hmm.
And when I say that, I mean that, because that's part of the heart. If I had to make a choice, like where I had to consciously say, will you lay your life down for the sheep, that I would... For me, that I wouldn't want to be in a position where I had to do that, but something in my spirit would say, that's what I signed up for.
Right.
Something in my spirit would say, you know, because one of my calling scripture as it relates to pastoring was, you know, Jesus speaking to Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep. If you love me, then feed my lambs. And so they will pour their lives into the sheep. That's part of the way. They don't disciple at a distance. Now, when we get to teacher next week, we'll see that the teacher does not have that kind of, necessarily that kind of personal relationship with the student. That's the difference. That's the difference between just a plain, straight teacher and a pastor teacher. A pastor teacher offers themselves, not just their knowledge. Okay? Jesus, as the great shepherd, offered himself, not just the information. He offered himself. A shepherd wants to see people set free. So shepherds will emphasize deliverance ministry, healing and deliverance, because they understand that in order to truly disciple somebody and make them into the image of Christ, which is what discipleship should be doing, that's the end of discipleship, they will have to have some kind of component that will get people set free from the demonic. Okay, that's part of cleaning the fish.
Right.
Okay, because they come in and they got all kinds of barnacles attached to them. You know? Things that are not meant to be there. So the pastor, in cleaning up the sheep, has to have a plan for deliverance. He says, a pastor loves to see people set free. He is their shepherd, and when they are hurting, he is hurting. I have spent nights driving around and stopping outside people's houses to pray for them because I knew they were going through difficult times. I fasted for them, prayed into the night for them, got up in the middle of the night standing in the gap for them, all without them or anyone else knowing. A pastor can easily do things like that because he sees the eternal value of people's lives. That is so precious. You know, that's why I asked you at the outside of this. As you go through here, these chapters will help us analyze whether or not people we have believed to be in particular offices are really suitable for it. Okay? So, I mean, if you got the title evangelist and you haven't won anybody to the Lord, and all you do is preach fiery messages, to your point, you're not an evangelist. Okay? You know, if you say you're an apostle, but you've never planted anything, you never built anything, you know what? Maybe you need to put a pin in there. You know? And if you're a shepherd, and you don't, and your driving passion is not the people, then you need to do something else. You just need to do something else. And it doesn't mean that you're not called to ministry. It doesn't mean that you're not a leader. It just means that you're not in the right place. And eventually somebody's going to get hurt by that. Yeah.
So then I'm thinking about what you're saying as far as my husband and I starting our own ministry. I mean, he truly has a pastor's heart. I think Pastor G mentioned something about him being an evangelist, too. He's all of that. Because he can sit there and talk to people for hours, and I just want to say what I have to say. Lord, you need to do me, and I want to go somewhere. So I'm just trying to figure out, you know, how do I handle all of that? Because, you know, it's a huge balance when I have to sit there and wait for him to finish talking to people all night long. And if they talk to me, I got 3 sentences. You see what I'm saying? Get right, do this, and go and sit down. So, you see what I'm saying? So maybe that's...
So the people that he talks to, are they believers or are they unbelievers?
Both.
Okay.
Both.
All right.
So he gets people's attention just...
And then because of his ministry, I know he's a singer, I know he does the music. So I think before he gets into a pastoral role, he really needs to evaluate where he fits. Because we're never going to be happy in the long run unless we're doing And I've seen too many people just jump into pastoring because we haven't celebrated the office of evangelist, and there's no training for it, and we haven't really put that. Everybody wants to be a pastor, but as you see in this chapter, you do not want to be a pastor.
That's right.
I don't. Call. See, he loves people.
Well, and he loves people. And what I'm saying is that if it's more of an evangelistic kind of a thing. Evangelists love people, but the context is more within the context of winning them to Christ. Sylvia?
I was just going to talk about ministry couples real quick, because one is one office gift and the other is another. But what is very helpful a lot of times is when the putting the office gift aside for a minute and click into help me.
Okay.
Yeah,
right.
Because then you don't have a problem because you're completely equipped for that.
Right.
So I'm speaking as the wife who is the helpmate. Right.
That's a very good
I'm not a pastor. Now he says, but I'm pastoral. But I am pastoral because my helpmate kicks in.
Okay.
I'm a prophet. Mm-hmm. So if I were not married, So what I'm saying is, if I were not married to a pastor, I would probably not be as proficient in pastoral gifts.
Okay.
But because Father created me to be his helpmate, and the Holy Spirit lives in me, the Holy Spirit equips me to pastor. But I am not.
Yeah.
it is the Holy Spirit who equips me as a pastor's wife to pastor, I love it.
Mm-hmm.
Put me aside, just Sylvia, not Apostle Phil's wife. I have, if Father tells me to tell you something, boom, boom, it's kind of getting dry. I love you, Pastor Salt. I'm sorry, I hope I didn't hurt your feelings.
Right, that is so real. That is so powerful. Because when you're married, you really need to know how to do that. But again, you need to know who you are. Be true to you and say, Sylvia's always been true to herself. And I've always allowed her to be herself. And because of that, she's free to be my wife, to be my wife and help me with what I'm doing. And she does that very well. But many people have interpreted that and say, you know, call her Pastor Sylvia and Pastor this and Pastor that. And that's not her core gifting at all. That's not her core gifting. She likes being a first lady, but it's because she gets to be who she is. I mean, I think she likes being a first lady.
Real briefly, because I know we're out of time. But I love being a pastor's. I love being this pastor's wife.
Yes.
Do you understand what I
mean? Right.
There's a difference.
Yes.
And I used to. People. Some people call me Pastor Sylvia. Some people call me First Lady. And I used to just try to squash all that and say, I'm Sylvia. Just call me Sylvia.
Right.
Please just call me Sylvia. And now I embrace. Yeah. That because it's coming out of a heart of love. They're expressing love to me because of the way they see me operate in the sheep pen. And if I am operating in a pastoral way, I'm like, wow, Lord, you are real because Sylvia couldn't do that without you. Of God's child and a willing vessel saying, just, I love people. I mean, I think it's true.
Yeah,
I love people. But that gifting and that pastoral kind of thing, I don't sit in the office of a pastor, but I am very pastoral when Father asks me to be pastoral.
Well, and then the other thing, a lot of pastors, when they don't understand the dynamics of what she's talking about, they will put their wives in sort of a co-pastor role, or they'll want their wives to do certain things, and then their wives mess that up because they don't have the temperament to do that. There's a temperament with respect to each and every fivefold minister. There's a certain temperament for it. Sylvia can do First Lady. She can do pastor's wife. She can do that all day, write the books on how to do that. But if you take her out of that and just sort of put her in a pastoral role where she's got to do different things that pastors have to do that he's describing here, she wouldn't have the temperament. It would be an uncomfortable fit for her. It would be an uncomfortable fit for her. So, here, because pastors pour their, give me just a few minutes, we'll just go a little bit over so we can finish the chapter. Because pastors disciple by pouring their hearts into people, they have to really guard their heart. Okay, and guarding your heart doesn't mean that you don't give your heart away. What it does mean is that you just have to use wisdom in how you do it. Because there's no way to really love somebody without your heart. People have to love people with your heart. So guarding your heart does not mean putting yourself in a position to where you never get hurt.
Right.
Pastors just have to learn how to heal real quick, forgive real quick, and then get back into the game of giving themselves away. Okay? That's how you love people, by giving yourself to people. And I've talked to pastors who, after years of being hurt, the skin in their heart, around their heart, is so thick that they pastor people from a distance. And that's not the way the gift is supposed to operate.
That's right.
Okay. People are supposed to sense a certain vulnerability around the shepherd that allows them to just be in his presence, and he's not guarded with them. Okay. So if you're guarded with folks, then you need to get some healing and deliverance around that. Okay. Let's move on. Let's see. Pastors will run to the rescue. That's kind of their thing. David was a shepherd. and he described his training for being a shepherd in 1 Samuel 17, 34 and 35. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. So he goes on and he says, there are times when the enemy has people caught in a deadly grip. The lamb is in the pain, is in pain, and does not always know where the pain is coming from or how to get out of that deadly grip. It just knows that it's in pain, and its only defense is to kick. Boom. You know, they're trying to kick the pain away. Right. He runs to the rescue, the pastor does, praying and physically getting involved in the battle with the enemy. As the shepherd gets close to the bear to save the lamb, he will probably get kicked in the mouth by the lamb as it struggles for freedom. Sometimes the lamb can be so confused that it isn't even sure who's trying to set it free or who the enemy is.
Yeah.
So you got to know that if you're a pastor, because when people turn on you, they're fighting against demonic strongholds. And they don't know, and you're coming to say, look, I need to get you set free. We need to schedule an appointment because that needs to come out. And then somewhere in there, they get, you know, the pastor put me down, or and they start turning on the pastor. So you have to understand that dynamic and understand we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The pastor has to have a heart for the sheep so much that they're willing to go through pain to get them free. Now, you can't force somebody to be free if they don't want to.
Right.
But if they want to and they're just confused, they don't know, they don't know what's going on, then, you know, sometimes you just have to get involved in a level that where you put yourself at risk. Yes, Renetta?
I think I'm sitting here and I'm thinking about Jesus and Judas and him knowing that Judas was
there
Judas.
You go. Good,
and
good
at
point.
No point did he guard himself
right.
against Judas.
Right.
At any point, we exactly. don't see that modeled in Christ. And I almost feel like, that's there for us to see that.
It happens.
Yeah.
Believe me. I've sat at many tables. And say, the one who's dipping their hands. I know that. No, I'm being very honest with you.
Yes.
A true shepherd
yes.
will have a Judas or a Peter
right.
on their staff.
Come on.
I'm very serious. And know that person is struggling with you know, wanting to take their job, or they're struggling with submission issues. And other people will say, what are you, did you hear that he's been saying around here? You need to put him on, just pray for him, and we'll see, and we'll wait for the right timing. So that's a very good illustration, because here's the deal. Everybody should be given a shot.
Yes, amen.
The only time I will exclude somebody from the sheepfold is if the sheep are being threatened.
Right.
If I'm being there's a difference.
Right. That's true.
If I'm being threatened by somebody, I'm like, look, I got the wrong staff. I ain't worried about you. God knows what I'm doing, and you just need to get saved. You know, or whatever. But when a person is harming the sheep, that's when David says, okay, no, put the harp down.
That's right.
We ain't singing anymore. And so a pastor kind of has almost like two very distinct personalities, and David's a good example. They're very tender, worshipful. David, his psalms indicated the depth of his love for God and love for people, and he was very tender and sweet. But David was a vicious fighter when it came to fighting for the Israelites, fighting for what was right. He did not, he had those two sides to him, and that he's a real good example of the shepherd. Yes.
Oh,
okay.
So I'm wondering, I'm thinking about Judas and I'm even thinking about Peter. If you have those people on your staff, does it ever occur to you, Judas and Peter didn't start out?
I don't have anybody on my staff right now. the dream there. No, I'm just saying I have had in the past circumstances where I've been working with people in leadership who were like that.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So when you're in that situation, not presently, but
right.
when it occurs, does it ever cross your mind that they didn't start out that way because Judas and Peter did not
absolutely.
Start out that way?
That's the whole point.
Yeah, that's the whole they'll come in that it
thank
moved.
You. The Bible says of Judas that mm-hmm. the devil, Satan, entered him.
Yep. Yep. Yep.
So Jesus may have seen he had certain weaknesses. Okay? Mm-hmm. But he still had the opportunity.
Right.
So I will give...
The time is you're waiting for them to come to you.
You're
the opportunity.
Just right. Okay. Right. Judas had free will.
Mm-hmm.
Come on, guys.
Yeah.
He had free will. So with his free will, he could have chosen to do the right thing. He didn't. And so the heart of a shepherd says, I'm going to hang in there until I get a word from heaven that the door is closed and that you have decided you're not going to. And when I hear from heaven, then I'll act. In the meantime, you have to deal with a lot of disruptive behavior at times. But that's what a true shepherd is capable of doing. They just have a tremendous amount of patience. They can put up with sheep acting a certain way because they want that sheep to succeed.
Right.
They just want that sheep to succeed. And they believe that that sheep can succeed. They believe it even when that sheep doesn't believe it.
Right.
Yes.
Mine's going to be real quick. I just thought about Jesus and how he was with, you know, when someone came to him and they were sinning or whatever, how kind he was to them, how he dealt with that, and then contrast it with how he dealt with the Pharisees.
Yes.
I mean, he went after them.
Right.
You know? Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
He didn't go after Judas.
Yeah.
Yeah. Judas put him on the cross.
Right.
Well, the Pharisees participated too.
Yeah.
But Judas betrayed him.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, so that just goes to show you how God feels about religion.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. One more question. For pastors, and just like you were saying, pastors have to learn to heal up quick. And I can see that what happened with Moses, and he got into a place where the anger, and I know presently some pastors in that place. I guess my question is for a pastor, where do pastors have to go with the counsel? Because, you know, where do they turn to?
Apostles.
Yep.
Okay. Remember what we learned. Apostles are pastors to pastors.
So for most pastors, they need an apostle in place that they can be ministered to?
It would be helpful because pastors get tremendously discouraged and isolated because, again, they feel this thing. Give your heart. Love is what's going to change your life, so I'm going to give you my heart. Mm-hmm. And they're constantly doing that, and you're dealing with flawed people
mm-hmm.
who hurt them.
Mm-hmm.
So if they don't have structures in place, this is why for me, my biggest thing that keeps my heart full is to keep my marriage healthy.
Amen.
Because she fills my love tank.
Amen.
So I don't allow this to get all crazy because then I got nothing to give you.
Mm-hmm.
You see? So I have my strategies, you know. Y'all need to talk offline. But yes, no, pastors definitely need that kind of insight because they can feel really isolated by the sheep. Yeah, one more, and then we got to quit here.
Just a quick question, like with the pastor thing, if say if there is no apostle available, is it possible for a pastor to kind of have like a father more experienced pastor that you go to?
Yes, absolutely, that's a good point. It doesn't have to be somebody that's walking in that, but they need a Jethro.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, somebody to say, I understand all that ministry stuff you're doing, but it just seems a little crazy that you don't have help. That's what he said. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't anything. He just said that your structure doesn't seem to make sense. Why are you doing things this way? And Moses was a shepherd. Okay, so let's see what other things real quick. On page 100, just give me 2 more minutes, and then we'll be done. He lists some of the aspects of that of the fivefold gift of pastor. They give direction, protection, correction. They watch out for the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
They're servants, not because they must, but because they desire to. Okay? They don't lord, in other words, they don't lord it over the people, and he says that later. Pastors do not do it for the money or have hearts of greed. Pastors are examples that others will want to emulate. So they want to set a really good, strong example. And they're not motivated by money. So when you see pastors who just seem to be motivated by that, then you got to really see the heart of a... Just like an evangelist is motivated for winning the lost, pastors are motivated by loving people. And if they can love people, and it can the kickback that they get from loving people, you can't put a price on it for them. And so they don't need a whole lot. As long as their needs are being met, they're fine. Okay, let's see. In fact, he says, basically, the page, top of page 102, those who pastor but are not called are essentially thieves, because they have no business taking the tithes and offerings of the people if they're not called to that office. No, let me just give you the scripture. Jesus states that he's the door. He is the one who opens it for those who are called to be pastors. This must be his call, placing individuals in this role of leadership. If an individual is not called by God, the person enters this role as a thief and a robber. Okay? They have no business being in there. If you don't come through the gate of Christ or receive a call to pastor, then you have no business being there. Okay. Can a church be led by one of the fivefold ministry, one of the other fivefold ministries gifts? Yes. Remember what he said. There are pastors, and I think this is probably the last. There are pastors who have the gift of governing, and there are pastors who don't. A pastor who has the gift of governing can lead a local church. A pastor who does not have the gift of governing can operate in the pastoral gift, but they're not gifted or equipped to head a local church. So they can run small groups as a pastor, they can operate as a pastor, but they need that other. So I know pastors who have a heart to shepherd people and disciple people, and they think automatically that means I'm supposed to run a church, but they have no skills on how to govern the organization of a church. There's a distinction there. Let's see. Also, pastors are qualified by character. That's with all of them. Pastors are in it for the long haul. All right? A true pastor is committed until they die.
That's right.
That's their heart. And when you hear a pastor sort of saying, well, I'm going to do this for a minute, we do this for a little while, like you think about other careers, I'm going to do this as a stepping stone to something else, that's not the heart of a true pastor. Pastors have the God-given ability to assume long-term personal responsibility for the spiritual welfare of a group of believers. So that explains to me why I say to our church all the time, y'all are going to sprinkle my ashes somewhere in Colorado, because I ain't going nowhere. I can't leave you. I can't. So that's that covenant commitment. Let's see. Pastors also have a father's heart. We saw that with the apostle. Let's see. All right, I think that's pretty much it. True pastors have that father's heart piece, and that's a huge characteristic there. Any last questions, real quick? Thank you for letting me go over to get done. So next time, this is what I want you to do. Let's shoot to. Okay, so this is what I want to do. Prepare chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. So go for four chapters. Okay, and what that means is that I would like to do an extra Eve Monday night. Okay. And I understand if you signed up and you've got other commitments or whatever, you can't be here. But I did not want to rush the pace. I mean, even as we're going here, we could be here talking all night, really. So for next week, 10, 11, 12, 13, for the 6th of October, that's when we'll finish the book. We'll look at 14, 15, 16, and then we'll talk a little bit about the diagnostic test that he gives to help figure out where you are in fivefold ministry. Okay? And then we'll be done. Well, yeah, we just look at it and talk about it. But at any rate, that's how I want to break it up. So we have two more nights, two more Mondays, and then we're done. Okay. Father, we thank you tonight for allowing us to work through these materials and to accomplish what we've accomplished. We thank you for the gift of your spirit that speaks to our hearts and minds, and all the meditations that have come forth in the form of comments and questions. Bless us now as we leave. Give us traveling mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.